All right, we'll continue our study over in Romans chapter 8. And in particular, we've been looking pretty much beginning with verse 28, where Paul is speaking about the eternal security of the believer. And he's line upon line, precept upon precept, you know, brought forth these truths, this truth that we're established in, that we stand upon. And as he began in verse 28, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And we finished up that verse last week. And then Paul continues along the same line of thinking when he asks in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And again, as it was in the earlier questions Paul asked about who might be against us, it doesn't mean that the world won't rise up against us, that we won't meet opposition, but Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Now mankind is worthy of God's condemnation. We were born in sin. We inherited that sin from our father Adam. And we had our part even in that sin. And because of that relationship with Adam, we would justly be under the condemnation and the sentence of sin. But God's elect are not now, nor have they ever been, personally under its condemnation. Because they were loved by God with an everlasting love, as Paul began this section when he spoke about God's foreknowledge, about God's everlasting love, and being loved with that everlasting love, and being in Jesus Christ, their surety from the foundation of the world, they were not under God's condemnation, though individually they would be worthy of it. And the bottom line is, with many of these questions Paul asks, when he says, who is he that condemneth? The only one that matters does not condemn. Again, the world may condemn us. I was reading today, and maybe some articles in this week's paper or last, just about the growing assault upon Christianity. And it passes almost without notice now, as it becomes more and more evident every day. And thus far, it's been primarily an assault of words. But at the same token, we see, you know, governmental agencies increasingly persecuting Christianity. The world will indeed condemn us. And there are times when, as Paul spoke of, we condemn ourselves in our own hearts, you know, as we look about, you know, look upon the old flesh and what's worse. And certainly Satan condemns the elect of God. The psalmist said this in Psalm 37 and verse 32. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. So there is opposition, but the Lord does not condemn. The Lord, and that's the only one that ultimately matters. That final, that ultimate, that real condemnation, the elect of God shall have no part in. For God Himself condemns them not. The prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. God pardons those whom He reserves. God pardons those whom He has set aside. And though their iniquity may be sought after and their sins may be looked for, they'll not be found. And God speaks there again of the remnant of Israel, but also of the remnant of all the elect, those that God has reserved, has set aside. And as Paul continues here, we'll see as he talks about the what God reserved. We get into chapter 9, Paul is going to expound upon this whole idea of predestination. and some folks call it, in theological realms, a double predestination. Well, there can't be election without reprobation. And Paul's going to get into all those things. When God speaks of those whom I reserve, God reserves His elect unto justification. He reserves the reprobates unto condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And without a doubt, Christ died for His people. Christ died for the elect of God. As Christ said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10, 15. The Father knoweth me, even as I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, as that song we sang this morning basically said that, you know, the same debt cannot be extracted twice. God is a just God. If the debt was already paid, He'll not require another payment. In Matthew, we read Matthew 20 and verse 28, even as the Son of Man, the Lord said, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Who's He that condemneth? It's Christ that died. He paid the full penalty owed by His people. The books have been balanced. The debt is gone. Or is Prophet Jeremiah said again thousands of years ago, the iniquity of Israel will be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. There can be, and there is, no more condemnation for those that are in Christ, as Paul began this chapter in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ has already bore our condemnation to the fullest extent. Who is he that condemneth? It's already been paid. It's already been taken care of. God's law and God's justice has been fully satisfied. And there is nothing to add to it. We don't have to add our works to it. We don't have to add our rituals to it. We don't have to add our faith to it. It's been done. God's justice has been fully satisfied. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, in Galatians 3 and verse 13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the fact of this redemption, the fact of this justification, the fact that we are no longer and never were indeed under the condemnation of God is confirmed by the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And Christ's resurrection is proof of the acceptance of his atonement for his people. And it demonstrates that he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Now, God had already accepted that in the everlasting covenant. But it still must needs be performed. And God accepted all those things, else Christ could not have risen again. The debt was paid in full, else Christ could not have risen from the dead. And the Father then, in righteousness and in justice, accepts the full payment. And when we think about that, I mean, you know, what a glorious thing to contemplate what transaction took place upon the cross. What a glorious thing, and yet, at the same time, what a horrible thing. And we can contemplate it, but I don't think we can ever fully understand it. When we think that God became man. God took on human flesh. And beyond that, he willingly took upon him the sins of all his people. And then upon the cross, God the Father pours out his wrath upon God the Son. The full punishment was extracted on Calvary's cross. Yea, he died and rose again. And as God poured his wrath upon the cross, and a lot of times, and the cross was a terrible death. Perhaps one of the most terrible deaths known to mankind. But what transpired there on the cross far transcends that physical pain and whatever Rome could do to the Lord. Sometimes that's overlooked. You know, the terrible pain and agony there. And that was that we might understand, that we might see, because we can relate to that. But what happened is God poured out his wrath upon the Son as he hung upon the cross. Infinite. More, infinitely more than the physical torment that was inflicted by the Romans. And then in his resurrection, he shows the victory over sin and death and Satan. His resurrection demonstrates our complete forgiveness and our complete escape from condemnation. Again, that's the demonstration to mankind. That's the manifestation in time, and it must needs be. But God had already accepted that when Christ became our surety. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father. That not only did the Lord raise gloriously from the dead, but again, in demonstration of his completed work, he now sits at the right hand of God. His work is finished. It is completed. Again, there's nothing for us to add to it. There's nothing that a church can add to it. There's nothing that a priest can add to it. There's nothing that we as individuals can add to it. The work is finished. It is complete. He is sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord upon the cross said, "It is finished." And now he sits at God's right hand. And we've talked about the passages in Hebrews where Paul brings out the contrast between the Old Testament priests and our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priests daily had to minister in the temple. And there was no place for them to sit. Of all the furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple, there weren't any chairs because they were never finished. because it was impossible that the blood of goats or bulls could take away sin. But our Lord sits at God's right hand, Matthew 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken on them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Again, Paul speaks of this in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He did it all. We used to say, Jesus did it all. We used to say, he did it all. Every bit of it. There's nothing for us to add. Hebrews 10, Paul says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What a glorious thing to contemplate. It was finished. It's done. It's already been paid. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There's nothing that needs to be added. There's nothing that can be added to his completed work. Again, Paul, speaking of these things over in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of it. You know, some folks look to him as the author of it, and you know, then what we have to do, you know, to finish it. There is nothing to be finished. There's nothing to be added. This is, God did all he did, he could, and the rest is up to you. No, it's all done. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And as a further assurance to his people, Paul concludes in this verse, he says, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ makes intercession for his people. Isaiah the prophet said, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Our Lord makes intercession for us. He made intercession during his earthly ministry. You know, you go back and you read, you know, the great prayers towards the end of John's Gospel. You know, those high priestly prayers of the Lord as he prays not only for his disciples, but as he prays for us. As he made intercession while he was yet upon the earth, while he was yet in the flesh. John 17, verse 20 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Even during his earthly ministry, even while he was in the frail flesh before he received his glorified flesh, he made intercession for his people. And now he's in the very presence of God, the Father in heaven. He's the resurrected and glorified Savior of his people. And he continues to make intercession. His intercession is made by his simply being there. By his position in heaven as he sits upon the Father's right hand. As he demonstrates and testifies to the finished work. And he's ever involved and he's ever concerned for our well-being, for our good. You know, our Lord is the advocate that never slumbers and never sleeps. He never gets tired. He never gets weary. Again, Paul says in Hebrews 7, verse 24, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, we can get weary, and we can get discouraged, and we can get distressed, and we can sleep and slumber, but he never does. You know, our intercessor never does. Again, in Hebrews, Paul says, Hebrews 8, verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then in chapter 9 of verse 24, he says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is ever before the throne of glory, sitting upon the right hand of God the Father. His very presence is an intercession. The fact that he sits at the right hand shows his completed and accepted sacrifice. His intercessions are always successful because his work was accepted. Because we're accepted in him. Accepted in the beloved. You know, when the Father looks upon the Son, he sees us in him. Paul sings. Again, as we were studying through Romans, you remember how as we started this and as Paul was making the point, these aren't new truths. You know, these are things that were true of the Old Testament saints as well. And indeed, I think when Paul writes this verse under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's contemplating, he's thinking upon a verse that we find in Job. Job chapter 34 and verse 29 says this, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? Who is he that condemneth? When he giveth quietness, who is he, or who then can make trouble? The literal Hebrew word is, it's when he gives peace, who can condemn? When God gives peace, who is it that can condemn? Again, Job 34:29. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? When he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against the nation or against the man only. Paul continues this idea of our eternal security, our acceptance in the beloved, of Christ's intercession, as he continues in verse 35 on through the remainder of this chapter when he begins to ask these questions, telling questions. Questions that can have really but one answer, and yet questions that perhaps come in the back of the mind of the Christian, come to our thoughts in the midst of affliction. Paul says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There can be but one answer, and yet Paul, again, line upon line, precept upon precept, asks these telling questions, brings out these specific doubts and troubles that may cause the saint to tremble. And he addresses each one of them. Now, Christ's love for the elect is evidenced by his atonement, by his redemption of them. Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, that unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's his constant intercession, his daily provision, that love that was manifest beyond measure, that love that is unchangeable, that love is, above all else, I guess, completely undeserved. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The psalmist says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Prophet Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The Lord said in John 10 verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In John 13, 1, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so Paul addresses some very specific things that may cause us to fear or to doubt. And, you know, as we read through these things, and I'm reminded that this has normally been the lot of God's people. And yet as I read through these things, most of us haven't really been called upon to experience them to any degree. You know, as Paul says over in Hebrews, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto ye as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, we'll look at some of those specifics next week, but we already know the answer. But Paul brings these up because in the midst of those, you know, there's that doubt that can arise in the old flesh. As we suffer those things, as we endure those things, we perhaps at times wonder, where is the love of Christ? But brethren, it's already been manifested. And so we know that it's there. And there can't be any real doubts about that. And we'll look at that as Paul, again, emphasizes these things and encourages the saints take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing together a closing hymn, number 61, Blessed Be the Time, number 61.
Blessed be the time that binds the hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above, before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day, and or as we reflect upon its meaning, our Lord's glorious resurrection. As the Apostle reminds us, Lord, the sure evidence of the accepted atonement. Our knowledge that He sits at Your right hand and makes intercession for the saints. Lord, what glorious thoughts, what holy thoughts, what thoughts really beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee for the assurance that this gives to Your children. Lord, knowing that our Lord finished His work. And Lord, as we rest confident in that, may we be faithful to those things You've called us to do. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for one another. We thank You, Lord, for this, Your church. We thank You, Lord, for Your preserved word that we can open and read, and we hear these things from the Apostle. Father, we pray for Brother Hal as he's away from us, and just pray that You protect him and keep him safe. Be with him as he ministers to family. Return him safely to us, Lord. Pray, Lord, You be with Heather and You guide her path, that You be with, Lord, our children and loved ones, that You work in lives and hearts, and that You glorify Yourself. Pray, Lord, for little Ian and his family, for Brother Ellis, for Sister Rose in England, for all those that need Your healing hand. Lord, I pray You be with Brother Singh and strengthen him, and that You restore his breathing, that he might go forward in those things that You've called him to. Lord, I pray that You help us to be faithful, Lord, to discern Your will and to do it. And Lord, we know it's all by Your grace. Lord, we can't stand in these wicked days, but by Your grace. And Lord, even as we look about us and see storm clouds on the horizon, Lord, we know that You're sovereign. that you're working your perfect will, Lord, even as your apostle tells us in the next chapters that you're the one that raised up Pharaoh. Lord, even the opposition comes from your hand that you might be glorified. Perhaps, Lord, it's too easy for us to see that in the life of the Israelites and not in our own. I pray you help us to discern those things, to glorify you in all things. Lord, again, I thank you for each one that's here with us today and for those who are not with us. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.